Let's turn to our great God in prayer. Let's pray together. Let's commit our time and ourselves to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Father, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. There is nothing that is not yours. There is not nothing that is open before you. Everything is naked and bare to him to whom we must give account. We come before an all-seeing God. We come before an all-knowing God. We come before an all-powerful God. And Father, we have nothing to claim save our Jesus. Father, our best is sinful. But we come tonight full of rich and precious promises for your word. Lord, we come tonight standing on the rock of our salvation. Lord, we waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto us. He heard our cry. He brought us from a horrible pit and from the miry clay, and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. He has put a new song into our mouth. Praise be to our God. Oh, Father, we thank thee that we can be found with you tonight, worshipping you. There is a thousand and one things that we could find to do tonight. But Lord, we thank you that we can put the busyness of another week and we can come here tonight to praise you. The building is not the issue. You are the great issue on our agenda tonight. Worshipping you and worshipping our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come once again pleading his merits. Oh, for you made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We do not come with anything other than seriousness tonight to your word. Your word is serious. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But then in that same word it says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We pray that you would speak through your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Our precious Saviour said, to you who believe, he is precious. As we've just been singing, he is mine and I am his. May all of us know that, not just with our minds, but with our hearts tonight. Oh, speak a word in season to us, we pray. Lord, open our minds that we might understand it. Open our hearts that we might believe in it. Speak to our feet that we might follow after it. And that we might leave this place changed for your glory. Amen. Oh, we come hungry for the word of God. We come to a lavish meal in your word. Lord, we ask for fresh manna tonight. Oh, we pray that you would help us. May they forget the preacher, but may we never forget the Saviour. Oh, Lord, may I be hidden, and may Jesus Christ be exposed with faith today, we pray. Oh, speak to us, we ask. We are needy people. We cannot help but sin. And Lord, we pray for the forgiveness of our many sins. We come and pray for clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, speak to us, we ask. We pray that anything we do wouldn't be done through selfish ambition, but that we'd all to please our Saviour. Lord, help us tonight to know that we are in Christ if we've trusted you. Be with us then, we ask. For we pray these things in the precious and sovereign name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We come now to the word of God and we read from Romans chapter 6, beginning to read verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, now let's turn to our great God in prayer again. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, those words, Father, can tip off the tongue so easily without us knowing what we're really saying. That you are our heavenly Father, if we are truly yours. We thank you that we are sons and daughters of our living God. That, Lord, we can come to you although you are holy, and although that you are pure and undefiled and blameless and separate from sinners, you have dealings with mankind. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we are adopted into your family, and that we are all together in the family of Christ, that we are all one in Christ if we know you. Lord, we make up different backgrounds. Lord, maybe we come from different countries, but Lord, we thank you that we are one in Christ. We thank you that his cross has broken down the middle wall of separation, and now we have peace with our God. Now we are reconciled with Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and remind us of these gospel themes, we pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are, that you are the Lord God, that you have been God from eternity past to eternity future, that there is none as holy as our Lord, said Hannah, all those years ago. Father, we bless you that the gospel continues to go forth. Lord, we bless you that the gospel continues to go forth in this place. Lord, we do pray for all the activities of this church. Lord, we do pray for every meeting and every aspect of it. We pray for every member and everybody who attends here. May they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that they would have the fullness of God residing in them. Oh, Father, we ask that this church would be a lighthouse and a beacon where many souls are saved. Lord, we do pray for its continuing witness. Lord, we do pray for the children's work here. We do pray, Lord, please, that you would bless those young people. It says in your word, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Lord, we pray that these young people would do that tonight, that they would think about the things that they have heard, and that they would put their faith and trust completely and unreservedly in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we ask that they might even be mighty warriors of you. May they even be the next Spurgeons and Whitfields. Lord, we know that you can raise a sinful person to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that so desperately needs it. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us. We thank you that we can rest completely on a sovereign God whose purposes will not be thwarted. And Lord, we do praise you for this. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't rest in that as a complacency issue. But Lord, we ask that we would be ever persuading men, that we would be your ambassador, as if Christ were pleading through us. Oh, Father, use us in these days. Help us in this coming week. There are things that we would do that we would rather not do this week. Lord, we ask that we would face them with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that this week would be a good week. We ask as we go into the world and into the workplace tomorrow where many do not know you, help us to speak up for Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be witnesses to our faith in him. Lord, continue with us, we pray. Lord, help us as we examine your word in a few moments. Oh, Father, we ask that we would be concentrated upon your truth. Oh, speak to us from heaven, as it were, tonight. Lord, we ask again that you would forgive us of our many, many sins. They are as innumerable as the sand upon the seashore. But Lord, we ask that the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, would wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We plead his merits. We plead Calvary and what Christ has done. Lord, we ask that you would look upon your Son and pardon us. For we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteous. Lord, we ask tonight that we wouldn't just go through the motions. But Lord, please, may this be a special time. We pray that we would continue to be sanctified, continue to be built up in our faith. And again, we earnestly pray that if there are any be here who do not know the Saviour as yet, speak to their dead conscience and their dead souls tonight, I pray. Lord, may it not just be my word, but may it be the internal word of the Holy Spirit, convicting and converting people of sin. Lord, we long for conversions. We don't just want conversations. We don't just want to compel people. We don't just want to influence people. But we want them converted by your grace and go on in the faith. May we be discipled. May we be built up as mature Christians, ready to stand. Keep the evil one away from us tonight, we pray. Thwart his plans, we ask. And may we know you, to whom to know is life eternal. Continue with us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to open God's word of truth again to that passage we read together. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll be considering the opening 14 verses. Our title is found in verse 1. It's in the form of a question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Question. How can you be holy? It's a question and a half, isn't it? In fact, do you know what holiness is? In this passage, Paul spells out holiness. True biblical holiness. And it's very interesting. Now, look, if you will, at the first question of verse 1, because there's two questions in verse 1. The first one is a leading question to prompt the apostle to ask another question. The first question is this. What shall we say then? In the light of all that's gone ahead in these five chapters, these opening five chapters of this deeply theological epistle, what shall we say now? But the question is, what was said in the opening five chapters? Because this passage will make no sense to you at all if you don't understand the opening five chapters. What shall we say then? Paul is writing a defense and definition of the gospel. Because you see, there were some people and they were going around and they were accusing the apostle Paul. Do you know what they're accusing him of? Paul, it's all right you preaching in these tin pot little villages, but you don't come to the big cities. You don't preach the gospel to the academics, do you, Paul? Your message is a bit simple, it's a bit simplistic, isn't it? You don't cut it with the big boys, Paul. Paul says, rubbish. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. And this is these two verses, 15 and 16, is really the context of the whole epistle. It's the reason, it's the purpose of it. Chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, get this word, also. So I can preach in those small villages, but I can come to the big cities. I can come to Rome, where Christianity is despised, where Christians are martyred, where Christians are thrown into the lion's den. I can come to these cities and I can preach the gospel to them as well. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If it means martyrdom, I'll go to martyrdom. Such was Paul's commitment to the gospel. Oh, and just in case you want to know what I preach on, says Paul, I'll send you my notes. They come in 16 chapters. And I'm going to tell you what I can preach on. So you can correspond my message with what I've been saying in this letter, and you will know what the true biblical gospel really is. It's the gospel as it really is. And in these chapters, the gospel is quite clear. It's very clear. Now, sometimes we can think that Romans is a deeply theological book, and it is. But Romans was written for boys and girls. Romans was written for men and women. Romans was written for the practical, ordinary person. The word of God was written for all kinds of people, all people indeed. And so the gospel is very clear. There is a God. You know there is a God. I haven't got to convince you of scientific evidence. I don't debate it. I declare it. That there is a God. Because in somebody's spiritual DNA, in fact everyone's spiritual DNA, they know there is a God. You know it and I know it. There is a God. And you know what he's like. You know that he is holy. You know that he is just. You know that he is morally pure. That everything he does is pure. He's holy. He's wondrous. There is no sin within the character of our God. And yet you've ignored this God. You have sinned against this God. And in chapter 1 at the end, he deals with the sinfulness of sin. That sin is repulsive to God. And it doesn't matter actually who you are, whether you're Jews or whether you're Greeks, because that's what the Church of Rome was made up of. You're all the same. It doesn't matter whether you come from Belvedere or Broadstairs. You're still a sinner. That's what Paul says. And actually all these privileges that you haven't used them, have you, Jews, in chapter 3? Now, you might have many privileges, but have you used them to your full? The Jews have many privileges, but they don't see the Messiah. That's in chapter 3. And then he explains that all of us are sinners, but there is good news. He summarizes it in chapter 3. He gives a supporting argument for that in chapter 4 about Abraham. And it's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he deals with it extensively and exhaustively. And he says there is good news. There is a saviour of sinners called the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to this world, who lived the life that you and I couldn't live, who died a death on Calvary's cross. And do you know what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross? Let me explain. Every believer's sin, every believer's sin, was laid on Christ. And Christ's, all his goodness, we call it his righteousness, was laid on the believer at that moment. There was a transaction that took place. Are you ready for a deeply theological term? Double imputation. It's what the old writers described as the great exchange. And it's the heart of the gospel. You get it wrong here, you get it wrong on the gospel. This is no side issue. This is the very gospel itself. Every believer's sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness, to every believer. It's imputed, which means it's accounted to, it's accredited to, it's attributed to. It's a legal law court term. And it's the great exchange. It's rags for riches. And it's wondrous. It's the gospel. If you say that Christ died for you, you have half the gospel. We died with Christ. It's the great exchange. It comes back to this. And then Paul says in chapter 5, well, the first Adam ruins you. Because we've all sinned in Adam. But the second Adam reclaims you. He's the saviour of sinners. And actually, where there's sin, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So there's more grace. He explains this at the end of chapter 5. But there's an objection. This is where we come to our passage tonight. Well, if we're saved by grace, says the objector, if we're saved by grace, And if what you're saying is true about this wondrous, mysterious action, and we're saved all because of Christ's efforts, which Paul is at pains to stress, then why don't we carry on sinning in order to give God an opportunity to show more grace? After all, if there's more grace than sin, why can't we carry on sinning because all our grace is covered anyway? In fact, it gives God more opportunity to show his grace, doesn't it, if we carry on sinning? It's what we call an antinomian argument. Antinomian means anti-law, against law. And they're saying, well, if you're saved, you can live as you please because we're saved by grace. And Paul seeks to attack that position that, yes, we are saved by grace on the one hand and nothing to do with ourselves, but we cannot carry on with sin on the other. So why shouldn't we carry on in sin? No good just saying, well, we shouldn't do. But why? And Paul in this passage gives two irrefutable answers to this question. The first of them is this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. No, never. It's very emphatic in the original language. Never, ever. Says Paul, it's a prohibition. It's no, never, ever. Not in any case. Why? And this is our two points. No, firstly, because of the position you have. That's our first point, verses 2 to 11. Look at verse 2. Certainly not. This is a summary of Paul's argument. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? As a Christian, you need to understand your relationship with sin. You're finished with it. Before you became a Christian, you were serving Satan. You lived for Satan. You might have chosen to ignore this fact, but it is truth. You were served Satan. You longed for his ways. But the gospel of God in Christ, from his resurrected you from that spiritual death, and now you serve a new master. So you don't serve Satan, you serve the Saviour. So how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? So you go from being dead in sin to being dead to sin. It doesn't have the mastery. Before, your nature was sinful. Now, in your heart of hearts, you want to please God. It's a miraculous change, isn't it? It's a bit like this. What happened when you became a Christian? You became alive in Christ. You plead the merits of a Saviour. And you are connected with him. Question. What is the most commonly used term to describe a Christian in the New Testament? Now that will get you thinking. It is in Christ. It's used over 100 times. It's our union and connection with Christ. You have no connection with Christ, you are not a Christian. Because a Christian is a follower of Christ. You're in Christ. And actually, this is the principle that undergirds the passage. So if you've got that, you've got Romans 6, 1 to 14. That you are in Christ. That you are united with Christ. You are joined with him, and he is joined with you. But how has this been symbolised? And this is where we get a little bit technical. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? Now I'm going to get a little bit controversial, but hopefully not in a Baptist church. The baptism is a symbol of your union with Christ. It doesn't save you. Those waters do not save you. Get rid of that myth. Right from the outset. There was a pastor who I know of, and he went to a church in London to be a pastor, and he went round the congregation. He asked them how they became a Christian. And one old lady said this. Well, it was like this, pastor. I went down into those waters and I felt so dirty. I came up and I was so clean. She was relying on her baptism to save her. But no, the baptism doesn't save you. You're not united by Christ by baptism. That's a great mistake that many people have made. No, it's because you are united with Christ that you are baptized. It's to show your union with Christ. So just as Christ was fully dead, you're fully immersed into the water. And just as Christ came up fully alive again, you come up out of the water. And that's symbolized by your union with Christ. It's a sign, it's a symbol that you are in Christ. But it also has another symbol, just baptism, and it's this. That it's a symbol, it's a sign, that when you go down into the water, you are symbolizing, it's not the real thing, it's symbolizing, that you are dead with your old way of life. You don't serve an old master any longer. And you rise up to a new life in Christ. It doesn't save you, the water, it's a sign, it's a seal that that has happened to you. It's a sign of a changed life. You want to tell the world publicly of your union with Christ. And that's what the meaning really of verses 3 and 4 is. So when you become a Christian, Christ's life is counted as your life. Christ's death is counted as your death. Christ's resurrection is counted as your resurrection. Why? Because you are in Christ. Because you are in Him. Your whole salvation, your whole dependence on God and acceptance with God stands and falls on this point. It stands and falls with your union with Christ. It's vital. So if you are united with Christ in His death, and He died for sins, then why should you carry on sinning? Do you see the argument? You're dead and done away with, because you're in Christ. You died with Christ, therefore kill sin. Do you see the logical progression? You don't serve the old master any longer. Now verses 5 and 6, it says this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin. We served sin before. Now we serve the new master. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die for you. That's half the gospel. Glorious, that half the. That just leaves you neutral with God. He didn't just die for you. You died with Him. He wasn't just buried for you. You were buried with Him. He wasn't just risen for you. You rose again with Him. Although it's not in this passage. Just as Christ ascended, He didn't just ascend for you. You ascended with Him. Why? Because you are in Christ. It always comes back to this principle. So in God's thinking, you were there when Christ died. With Christ, in a positional sense. Now, literally, historically, of course, you wasn't pinned to a cross. But in God's thinking, you were crucified with Christ because you are connected with Him. Paul picks this up in Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But why is it so important that you are crucified with Christ? Why does Paul stress this point when he's dealing with this, that we can't be anti-law? Well, he stresses it this, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin, verse 6b. The reason why it's so important that you were crucified with Christ, that you identify with Christ in His death, is so that the sin in your life would be crucified with it. So that you can't serve sin any longer. Do you get the point? Let me try and make it simple. Well, let me illustrate the point. This is not an original, this is a nicked illustration. So I won't claim it for my own credit because it's too great and glorious for me to ever think of. Now, but it proves the point wonderfully. Now just imagine there's a slave. And this slave is ruled by a tyrannical master. And this master whips this slave into shape. He finds him all sorts of horrible jobs to do. Scrubbing the floors and all sorts of awful jobs. The slave tries to escape. As soon as he gets near the door, has a tap on his shoulder. Brings him back. It's the master. He whips him nigh unto death. And there he's in this impoverished position, it seems, for all his days. But there is a certain king in that place who takes an affection to this slave. And to rid him of this awful tyranny, he kills him. So he's no longer bound to that master any longer. That master can shout out as much and bark out as much orders as he wants, but it won't be any good because the servant's dead, the slave's dead. And then they bury this slave. And the king, in his wonderful grace, raises the slave again to new life. And this slave willingly serves the king forever. That's what Paul is stressing in this passage with you in Christ. You served Satan, that tyrannical master. You were ruled by him. You tried to escape yourself, but you couldn't. And yet you died. This king called the Lord Jesus Christ killed you spiritually. So you're dead to sin. So now, don't go back to that old slave and knock on his door, that old servant, and say, hey, I want to go and serve you again. That's going back to your old sins, isn't it? Don't pick up your sins and start playing around with them again. You're finished with that old master. Don't go and serve him again. And you'll have problems with this old master for as long as you live. Because no one's perfect in this life. But it's a positional sense. And the progression to this verse 7, for he who has died has freed from sin. Is freed and liberated from the chains of sin that were binding us. We're liberated from it as Christians in Christ. Because we plead Christ's merits. And this is indeed described in this verse. Sin has been eradicated. Now, another theological term for you. Are you ready? Now, you young people, you're going to learn a theological term tonight. I don't know whether you class yourself as young. Young at heart. Are you ready? Definitive sanctification. What does that mean at 10 to 7 on a Sunday night? I'll tell you what it means. It means that God can view you holy, not because you are holy, but because Christ is holy and you are in Christ. That's definitive sanctification. That's why in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to the church of Corinthians, for example, and elsewhere, he says this. Give you an example, 1 Corinthians 6:11. He gives this catalogue of sins, and then he says, and such were some of you, you did these awful things, you were a fornicator, you were a judge, you stole, and all these horrible things. Then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, past tense. So that's definitive sanctification. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That yes, sanctification is a progression, becoming more and more like our Jesus. Yes, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. But I'm not saying that we're perfect in this life, but we're declared to be just. Because Christ was just. He lived the life that you couldn't live. And we are united with Christ. It all comes back to this union with Christ. So you died with Christ, so what? What are the implications of that? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now, Paul is talking primarily in this context about the present. He's not so much talking about the future, although it does have that implication. He's talking about the present. This means that here and now, as a Christian, you have Christ living within you. And you are in Christ. We have that grand and glorious hope, yes, of the future, that will be with Christ in heaven, serving him for all eternity. But here and now, we can be with Christ. But how do you know? How can you be sure? Some skeptic might ask me. How can you be sure and certain that Christ is living within you? The resurrection proves it. Look at it It proves it, that Christ died, he rose from the dead, and he lives in the power of an endless life. The Christ resurrection proves that we raised with Christ. The death, even the last enemy, didn't defeat our Saviour. Death, where is your victory? Hades, where is your victory? How can you face death as a Christian? You can face death because Christ faced death. And Christ is our example, and you're in Christ. And death has no hold. Death has no power. Death has no authority over our Lord. On that awful day, when the Lord of glory, the creator of this universe, who made the cross that he hung on, went up that deep cross. And there, when the sky went black, even though it shouldn't have been an eclipse because the moon was on the other side of the world. And there, when Christ died and bore the sins of all the elect people of himself, all Christian people, it was a grand and glorious event because he died never to die again. He would die, never to die again. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. His sacrifice on the cross was a once for all time event. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But this man, talking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The death that he died was wondrous, and the life that he lived was grand. And it was wondrous still. Why? Because he lived the life to God. There was no other obedience like our Saviour's obedience. There was no other person who gave God the glory more than our Jesus gave God the glory. He lived to the Father. And if that principle is true of our Saviour, and you're in Christ, shouldn't that be true of you? Says Paul. If this gospel means so much to you, and you've been changed by it, how can you be the same? You can't live an antinomian life, can you? After the gospel has changed you. And what's more is you're to reckon it, verse 11. An accounting term, you're to think of it. Likewise, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As a Christian, you are to think of your sins as much dead as what Christ was on the cross. Fully dead. And you're to think of it yourself as being as much alive as Christ was alive. Because we're saved from sins. It's because of your unity with Christ. It's all through what he has achieved. But so what? What are the implications of this teaching? When the rubber hits the road, when I go out to work tomorrow morning, so what? What does this passage say to me this week? What does it say to me any time? Well, what have we seen? We've seen, first of all, you cannot continue in sin because of the position you have. Now, secondly, between verses 12 and 14, because of the presentation you need. So what have we seen? We've seen your position in Christ. It's summarized in verse 11. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. How does this affect you? And this is where Paul goes on to talk about your practice. You have your position and you have your practice. So what Paul is saying in verses 12 to 14 is practice your position. So what's your position? You're in Christ. So how are you going to behave like? You're going to behave like Christ. Some of you are accountants. What's your job? I'm an accountant. So what do? You look after books. Some of you are a teacher, you're called a teacher, so what are you going to do? You're going to go and teach. If you're a bird, what do? You fly. It's obvious, isn't it? So you're a Christian, so what are you going to do? You're going to be like Christ. And that means rejecting sin. Practice your position. Your position is what? Dead to sin, alive to Christ. So what's your practice going to be? Get rid of sin. So if you're reckoned to be sinless because of Christ, you're declared to be sinless, not that you are. What are you going to do? You want to strive to be sinless. You want to strive to be holy because you want to practice your position. Therefore, Verse 12, therefore, in the light of being dead to sin and alive to God, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey it in its lusts. Therefore, in the light of what I've been telling you, Paul says, get rid of sin. Be ruthless with sin. Don't let sin have the mastery. Don't let sin be the king of your heart. Don't obey it in its lusts. Do you know what that means? It means that internet site that you go on that you know you shouldn't has got to stop. It means that immoral novel that you read that you know you shouldn't has got to stop. It means that TV program that you watch late at night that's got filth on it has got to stop. It means that evil company that you keep has got to stop. It means those evil thoughts that you nurture and entertain secretly has got to stop. You've got to say no to sin because you're a Christian. And all of this leads to verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and as members of righteousness to God. Holiness involves a presentation. Negatively, do not present your body as unrighteous. Positively, present it as righteous. But why should you do these things? Why should you reject sin? Because of the position you have. And here's where Paul goes back to that position in the closing verse of 14 in this passage. This is the climax. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And this is one of the most misquoted verses in the whole of the Bible. People say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Let's go and live as we please. So living as you please is like driving a car without any brakes. You go at the top of a hill, when you go down, what's going to happen? You're going to get into trouble. If there's no boundaries in your life, if there's no right and wrong, if there's no moral absolutes, you're going to get yourself into all sorts of trouble. But we're not under law, we're under grace. Paul's going back to the position rather than the practice. He's tightening the screw of the argument. So the argument is, there's a sin alive to God, that's your position. Practice your position, here's your position again. So it's a positional sandwich, if you like. And this is his truth. So position, practice, position. It's a positional sense. He's having a stepping stone from justification and sanctification. So therefore, in the manner of how you've been saved, you are to live a godly life. So Paul is not saying you can live as you please. He's saying we're not under law because Christ kept the law. But don't think that you're not under law for your sanctification. You're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, are you? You're not saved by keeping all these laws in the Old Testament, are you? That's the danger of the Galatian heresy, wasn't it? But these false teachers were creeping in. No, you're saved by grace. You're only saved by grace. It's because of the position you have and the practice that you need. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know that your life is dead if you're a Christian to sin? That sin hasn't got the mastery, that Christ has the victory? Do you know that you've entered into a new life with Christ? Do you know that you can't serve the old master any longer? Do you know that this should spur you on to reject sin? Because it's only when you grasp these things that you will ever enter into true biblical holiness. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has revealed and prepared to those who love. Oh, Father, we can say we're too heavenly minded for no earthly use. Lord, that is rubbish. We can never be too heavenly minded. Oh, give us a desire for heaven, we pray, because we are in Christ. Oh, Lord, be near to us, we pray. Keep us rejecting from sin. Oh, we come back to the cleansing, precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and say sorry for our sins. Forgive us, we pray. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, for ever and ever.